Then I hope you all have a handout. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter. Never, ever heard a lesson about the man we're going to talk about today. Someone might prove me wrong there. But there is a fellow who is very, very interesting, and his name is Terah. Terah. Anybody ever heard a lesson on Terah? Ah, see, I told you. No, I'm just got lucky that time. Terah. Sir, you know who he is. Yeah, he's an interesting fellow. We're going to learn more about him in just a minute. Genesis 11, 26 and 27, the Bible says, I got to find my place here. Come on, that's about chapter 12. That won't work. 11, 26 and 27, the Bible says, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and then Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And we could keep reading, but we'll stop here for a moment and take a look at the handout. So, studying sons in the Bible, interested, will probably obviously culminate this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but just looking at different sons and finding out things about maybe why they were like they are, or what they did, or how special some of them were, and how others chose to be godly, and some chose to be wicked, and just looking at what happened. It's kind of a little history study, but we can learn. The Bible says these folks are examples unto us. So Seth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Shem, of course, is the one we're interested in this morning. He's a son of Noah, and there were eight generations after him, and they are Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and then Terah. And you might have an interest in that name Eber, because we believe that's kind of why they call the Israelites Hebrews. It was from Eber. According to Matthew 1:17, there were 14 generations between Abraham and David. So if you add those two numbers together, 14 and 8, there's 22 generations from Shem to David, and then the Bible says there's some more, but anyway, you can look at that on your own. People are still living a long time after the flood. That lifespan didn't change immediately after the flood, although a lot of things did, but Shem lived 500 years after he begat Arphaxad. Arphaxad lived 403 years after he begat Selah, and Eber lived 430 after Peleg, just some examples of folks. How would you like to live 500 years? What do you think, Mr. Mendez?
Long time.
It was a long time. Yeah, I think we do. We have it easy, maybe, because you say, well, Pastor, most of us won't live to be 100, and that's true. 500 years is a long time. And I'd a lot rather get it over with, and Paul said it's better to be with the Lord. But for some reason, God had these folks living a long time, and Shem is one of them. Terah, the reason we're mostly interested in him, mostly, is because he's the father of Abraham, and thus of the Israelites, and he is in the line of Christ. Now, he's also the grandfather of Lot, and you just got to stop in a minute, not today, but later on, and talk about Lot just a little bit, and I'll do that later on when I talk about Abraham and his sons. But Terah lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. I have a little map there. You can barely see it because the contrast isn't that great. But if you recognize the region, on the left is the Mediterranean Sea on that map. On the right, at the bottom right-hand corner, is the Persian Gulf, which is, of course, nowadays just borders Kuwait right there. And just a little ways north of what would be modern-day Kuwait, and back off to the left is a place called Ur. And Ur is an interesting place. This is the place where the Chaldees lived. It was a center of moon worship. But most interesting is, in this region, the largest city of Shinar is where Babel was located. So if you ever wondered where Babel, the Tower of Babel, was in the Old Testament, it's in modern-day Iraq. And still today, Baghdad is very, very close to that. And interesting how that all comes together. But Shinar is the largest city. Ur is the region. And Abram and his father, Terah, lived in the Ur. Now, look at Genesis chapter 11 again. And in verse 31, something that sometimes we forget about, and I'm skipping over the wives, we'll talk about them in a minute, but Terah, verse 31 of Genesis 11, took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, that's Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and that's a city, and that's a place. We'll talk about that in a second. They came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, if you can see the map, a little tiny, tiny print there, but Haran is way up north, and that would be today in the very northern part of Iraq, or perhaps just over the border there into, I think it's Armenia, if I recall correctly. But anyway, Haran is not quite, well, it's a little more than halfway from the Ur to Canaan. And I have a question for you. Why, I wonder, the Bible doesn't say, but why? Now, we know that Canaan is the land of Israel, right? Canaan is where God wanted Abram, and that's where he eventually took him. But why was Terah headed that way? I wonder what motivated him to leave the Ur and go to Canaan. Anybody got any ideas? Greg? Yeah, but God hasn't spoken to Abram yet. God hasn't told Abraham to go to Palestine or to Canaan yet. Yeah, so something going on, though. You agree, right? There's something going on. It's interesting, if you think about it in a kind of a metaphorical sense, they're down there in the Ur, which is it's the center of moon worship, is idolatry, and think with me, Seth, and then eight generations, and here you have Terah, okay, so there's several hundred years have gone by, and they're already worshiping the moon? What happened? Was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Oh yeah, the Bible says so. Did Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He knew the Lord. And you have Seth. I'm sorry, I keep saying Seth. Quit saying that. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have the three sons of Noah. Of course, Ham chose to be wicked, and he was cursed. And Ham is the one that went from where the ark was, south into the continent we call Africa, mostly. But Shem and Japheth tended to go north, and Shem tended to go down there to where the Ur is. And why are they worshiping the moon? What happened? I don't understand. There's still people that they know about the flood, undoubtedly. I mean, that story hadn't gotten so old they'd forgotten about it. They knew about the judgment of God. They're worshiping the moon already. But anyway, they were. And so we do know that from the Ur, for some reason, Terah said, we need to go to Canaan. And the Bible doesn't tell us why. But I'm interested in the thought that perhaps, God had a plan to get Abram into the promised land, which he will promise Abraham later on and give it to him. God had a plan to get him there. And that plan began with his father. And his father got him part of the way there, and then he finished the journey. Haran is named after one of Terah's sons, and it's about halfway, a little bit more than halfway to where they ought to be. So, at least, Terah got his son more than halfway where God wanted him, and then Abraham had to do the rest. And so, the three sons of Terah, let's talk about those fellows just a minute. We saw their names in verse 26 and 27. You have Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah's three sons each have a story. Some of those stories are rather brief. Haran, who's the father of Lot, died before his father Terah. Terah was at least 70 when Haran was born. And since Haran died before Terah, who lived 205 years, Haran didn't live but maybe 135 years. Haran was the father of Milcah. She's really interesting. We're going to learn about her a little bit later. Just keep that thought. Haran is the father of Milcah. And she married Nahor, her uncle, Haran's brother. And then Milcah had eight children. Turn to Genesis 22. I think it's 22. I hope it's not 12. I maybe have a typo here. 22. Yeah, that's the one. Genesis chapter 22, and in verse 23, the Bible says, Bethuel begat Rebekah. And it talks about these different children, Huz and Buzz and so on, and Nahor back in verse 20. But the Bible says in verse 24, verse 23, it says, these eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abram's brother. So next time you see Stephen Harris, ask him about the eight, how does it say? He says that eight sons did Milcah bear, and the thought there is eight sons milked a bear, which is not what it says. But we were in a Bible conference in Salt Lake City, Utah, back in 1998, 99, something like that, in the summertime. And there was a man there who was from Albuquerque, New Mexico, named Bert Singletary. Phenomenal man. He was really, really a good preacher. And one of the funniest people you've ever heard. And genuinely just humorous in a right way. He preached memorable messages. He had a church called Manzano Baptist Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He was on my ordination council. And so he, in this Bible conference, got to joking around about the eight sons that milked a bear. Eight sons milked a bear. Eight sons milked a bear. And they were joking about eight sons milked a bear. And so Steve Harris thought, oh, I got to play with this a little bit. And he came up with a message about those eight sons and put together the meanings of their names and demonstrated how it was God preparing the line of Christ and some things that go along with that. And he probably, I mean, that was, 25 years ago. But if you ask him, he'd probably remember it. And we should ask him to come here and preach that message sometimes. But Milcah had these eight sons, and she is very important because of her descendant, or her Rebekah, and what is enough said about that. So Terah's sons, Haran, and we know little about him except how long he lived. Nahor, he was a grandfather by the same name, so don't confuse them. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was Nahor's granddaughter. Not much else is said about Nahor, but he's important for that reason because, again, we're looking at the line of Christ. And then Abram, and we're going to learn a lot about him later on. He's also a son of Terah. He's the most important and phenomenal of the three. Now I'm at the bottom of page one in the handout. Let's talk about Abram a little bit. The name Abram appears 50 times in the Bible, Abraham 230. 1 Chronicles 1:27 explains that. It says, Abram, the same is Abraham. And you don't need to turn there, but we know that the Lord changed his name. And Nehemiah 9:7 tells us, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. A little clue there. When Terah headed for Canaan, that was God working. And Terah didn't make it, but God was getting Abraham to the promised land. And so even though Terah didn't get there, he was the beginning of that process. Abram was born when Terah was 70 years old. He took Sarai, his wife, that's Genesis 11:29. Her name means my princess. Sarai, like Abraham, was renamed by the Lord. Her new name was Sarah, Genesis 17:5. That name means noble woman. It's meant to indicate that the Lord would make her a mother of nations. Israel is one of those nations, but not the only one. Turn to page 2. She lived 127 years. She's the only woman, I did not research this, but I read this. She's the only woman whose age at death is recorded in the Bible. That's interesting. See, you shouldn't talk about a woman's age, amen? Now you know. At first, Sarah was barren, Genesis 11:30, but the Lord graciously caused her to bear Isaac. Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham, according to Genesis 17:17, and Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, so Sarah would have been 90 at the time. How many 90-year-old women do you know, women that have had babies? One. Probably that's the only one. And she talked about how the time of life was passed with her and so on, and God did that miraculously. Abraham reminds us a little bit of Noah, maybe even in a greater way. Nehemiah tells us he was chosen by the Lord from all the men who lived then. And we're going to ask ourselves, why? Why would God choose Abraham? And I swap those names back and forth, Abram and Abraham, just habitually, so don't worry about that. Abram's story becomes the most interesting when you get to Genesis 12, if you'll turn there real quick, Genesis 12. And we'll see three or four things about him there. It really takes off in Genesis 12. At the beginning of that chapter, at the age of 75, who's 75? Anybody here 75 or older? I just knew Mr. Gonzalez would raise his hand, and he didn't. Amen? Well, how would you like to be 75 when God started doing great things with you? Amen? It's okay. I don't know. It's a long time. 75 tends to be the time when we shut down, but that's when God starts doing great things with Abraham. And so Abraham, at the age of 75, God says to him, time to go. He says, get thee out of thy country, verse 1, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. That's a very important statement there. And curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow, that's a huge promise. And by the way, every time our nation stands with Israel, that's the place of blessing. Every time our nation stands against Israel, shame on our president and others, especially the former Democratic president who really went after Israel vindictively, I think, almost. That's when there's a place of cursing. So we need to stand up for Israel, amen? And they're God's chosen people. So anyway, he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless those that bless you. And so verse 4 almost just happens to be there. Abraham departed. He just did what God said. Wouldn't it be great if people were still that obedient today? God says, here's what I want you to do, and they just do it. Could think of a lot of examples, but I won't do that right now. So off he goes in chapter 12. He obeyed God. He departed. Now, let's just look at verse 5. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substances they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Now, there's two or three things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12, a land that I will show thee. I have thought in the past that maybe Abraham didn't know where he was going. I'm not so sure anymore. I kind of think maybe Abraham knew where he was going, but God wanted to get him there so he could show him the land he had promised his people. So, I don't know. Maybe not. That's just one interesting thought. But here's another one. When you look at verse 4, it says Lot went with him. Why? Anybody got an idea? Was he directly disobeying God by taking Lot? What do you think, Greg? I know that first of all, originally Terah had taken Abraham, Sarah, and Lot and gone to Haran, right? Okay? So they'd started the journey as a group. Terah died. And so now Abraham is told by God, go to this land, and he's still got Lot with him, so he just takes Lot with him. The other thought would be, well, should he have left Lot behind? I've heard people say it both ways, and again, I'm just not quite sure anymore, but some people would say, well, he should have not taken Lot because God said, get away from your kindred. Well, what we know is the minute that Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah and went down to the well-watered plain, the next thing that happens is God comes to Abraham and makes a huge promise to him and says, it's time to bless you, and you're going to have a son. And so some people say maybe Lot shouldn't have gone. I will say this, we should obey God to the best of our ability. But I don't know. So if you hear somebody fault Abraham for that, I just want you to know I'm not sure I'm in that camp anymore. I just know that he took Lot with him, and Lot was his kindred, and God said to get away from his kindred and from his father's house. And so off he goes in verse 4. He departed. And the Lord very quickly tells us Lot went with him. He was 75 years old. He took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, verse 5, all their substance. But what is this? the souls that they had gotten in Haran, the souls that they had gotten in Haran, doesn't have any children. Who's that? Servants, people that are, I don't know, companions maybe, but they weren't by themselves, were they? And that's interesting as well. We don't hear any more about that later on, but apparently it was more than just the three of them, or the four of them that left, Abram, Sarah, Lot, the three of them, I guess. It was more than that. All right, back on the handout then. So now, from chapter 12 to chapter 18 in the book of Genesis, we have Abram in the land. In other words, if you haven't got to read very much further, verse 6 in chapter 12 says, Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem in the plain of Moreh. It's also a place called Shechem. It's about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. And guess who's buried there? A lot of people. Joseph was buried there. Later on, when they took Joseph out of Egypt, they buried him there. It's a special place. It's the place where Abram first arrived in the Promised Land. It's not Jerusalem. It's north of there a little ways. But it's an interesting place, and we might talk about that some other time. But it's a fascinating place to study. It's considered to be one of the most holy sites today among the Israelites. God promised him that he would show him the land that he would inherit in verse 15, and then Lot lived in Sodom in Genesis chapter 14 and was taken captive. Abraham delivered him. That's when Melchizedek met with him. And the interesting thing there comes from Psalm 110, where the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we can study that some other time. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Abraham's great failing, if you would name one particular thing, was to have a child with Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. Galatians talks about that a little bit. It resulted in the birth of Ishmael, whose descendants were and still are bitter enemies of Israel. And that's, if you look at the Islamic hatred for Israel, it goes back to Ishmael. Then in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him and promised him a son. Turn there, if you would, to Genesis 18. Now, you got to remember, he's over 75 years old, and in fact, 25 years goes by from the time he left Haran until the time Isaac was born. But in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, wait a minute, I'm sorry, not verse 23, verse 10. The Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, why did Sarah laugh? saying, shall I have a surety bear child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why, don't you like that verse? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer? No, no, no. When God says it, that settles it. Now, I got to be careful. I'm going to run out of time. But you got to keep asking yourself, what made Abraham different? Why Abraham? Why would God, of all people, choose him? And, of course, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and that's the line of Christ. Abraham is the preservation of the line of Christ from Shem. So there's lots of story to tell about Abram. The Lord appearing to him, and following that, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. And then in chapter 21, turn there, in verse 2, guess what? Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It happened just the way God said. How about that? That shouldn't surprise us, should it? God does what he says he's going to do. Sarah is 90, Abraham's 100, and Isaac is born. Now, here's the question of questions. What made Abraham different? And then I have to ask myself the question, could we be different in this way? Now, God's not going to choose us to start a great nation. That's not what I'm talking about. But couldn't God see in us the same thing he saw in Abraham? Could he? I think he could. Let's see what happens here. Abraham's faith is what made him different. Three times the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's not exactly phrased the same way, but it's almost identical. Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What a blessing yesterday to go to the funeral and be able to tell people there, you haven't got to be good enough to get to heaven. You haven't got to be baptized to get to heaven. You haven't got to join a church to get to heaven. You haven't got to change to get to heaven. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same way we got saved. Wow, what a blessing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now be careful. He believed something. We don't understand how God communicated with him in every way, but somehow or another, he understood that sacrifice. Remember, later on, he's going to sacrifice a lamb in place of Isaac, and we'll talk about that in a second. And he understood that there was a sacrificial lamb that paid for sin, and that sacrificial lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood that God somehow was going to pay for his sin by faith. Someone says, now this is interesting, there's a lot of controversy about this. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? Sir? The same way we do. There is a label for a doctrine. Hopefully you'll never deal with this. It is called hyper-dispensationalism. Hyper-dispensationalism. A hyper-dispensationalist is someone who believes that people in the Old Testament got saved by works and people in the New Testament got saved by faith. That there's two plans of salvation. It's called hyper-dispensationalism. I don't believe that. And I kind of hate that label they put on it because it makes dispensationalism look like a bad thing. And it's not in and of itself. But I've heard, what was that guy's name? There was a real famous, a King James defender, and he was a hyper-dispensationalist, and people used to say that they couldn't trust him with the King James because he didn't have the right plan of salvation in the Old Testament. But anyway, neither here nor there. The point is this. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. That's counted. You got credit for it. In other words, when you look at Abraham's bank account, his faith was sufficient that all of his sins were paid for, and he was righteous. And I shouldn't even use the word sufficient, but anyway, this faith was counted for righteousness. So, in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll kind of finish up there, an amazing thing happens. It is the final test of Abraham's life. It's a tremendous test, and he passed. I had a prison ministry in Salt Lake City, Utah, back in the early 2000s, and I'd go to the Utah prison every Wednesday afternoon. I'd go in at about 2, get there about 1:30, go in at 2, be there until 4, and then go home and head off for church on Wednesday night. And at 2 o'clock when I got there, there'd be anywhere between 8 and 20 inmates waiting for me. And these guys had all week long to come up with questions to ask me. And the funny thing was, they had every study Bible imaginable. So one of them would have a Ryrie, and one of them would have a Thompson chain, and one of them would have something else, a Schofield or whatever. And they had all these study Bibles. And I think they just sat around and said, let's see if we can stump the pastor next Wednesday. And so they asked me a good question. Does God tempt us? That's my answer. And James is the explanation that God's not the one that tempts us. It's our flesh that tempts us. But let me ask the question differently. Does God allow us or bring us through periods of testing? So really the question is, how do you define tempt? And I had to explain that to those guys. There's different kinds of temptation. There's temptation to sin, and then there's a temptation to doubt, which I guess is sin technically. But anyway, does God let us go through tests? Oh, sure. You know a good test? Here's a good test. In due season, you shall reap if you faint not. Maybe God's waiting to see if you're going to faint. Shouldn't faint, should we? Told you this story. My wife, when we were having our first child, it was July the 4th, and somebody had this brainstorm. Let's go up on the mountains in Salt Lake City and watch the fireworks from on the mountains. Have you ever seen fireworks from 20 miles away? Not worth the hike. So Saturday night, we walked all the way to the top of this mountain to watch the fireworks. A horrible disappointment. Sunday morning, we're in church. Service ended. Pastor says, "You're dismissed." My wife stood up, fainted, fell flat over, unconscious. And about two or three of the ladies said, "She's pregnant." She was. We didn't know it. Following February, here comes Elizabeth. But I remember when she fainted, she just stopped. She just kind of sat down in the pew, and she was there, and we had to wake her up. And didn't you faint twice or something? I can't remember. You remember all that? I don't want to embarrass you, but how many of you ever fainted before? I've fainted. Yeah. So you lose energy. You lose strength. And then when you lose strength, you lose consciousness, and you lose motor skills. You just become inanimate for a minute. Some Christians become inanimate for Christ. They don't do anything. They have fainted. But God says, if we won't faint, we will reap. Keep on going, amen? So anyway, there's a test that God lets Abraham go through, and it is described in Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 2, the Lord says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Wow. A burnt offering is going to be a fatal. Isaac's not going to survive that. He's going to be consumed by fire. Abram rose up early in the morning. Verse 3, here we go again. There's one thing different about Abraham. He obeys right away. But we'll see why here in just a minute. Why would he be willing to do this? Why didn't he? Have you ever, maybe you don't, maybe you do. You ever question God? You might not actually ask God questions. You might in your mind just think, why? What's this? This doesn't make sense to me. This doesn't make any sense on the surface, but later on when you see the end of the story, it makes a great deal of sense. And so why would God ask him to do that? Ah, God has a reason, doesn't he? So without delay, in verse 3, he obeys. Isaac asks him later, he says, "Where's the sacrifice? You got the wood, you got everything else you need, but where's the sacrifice?" And look at verse 8. Man, this is an amazing verse. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Do you see what that says? God will provide himself. Who died on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. God provided himself. You are not sufficient sacrifice. Isaac is not sufficient sacrifice. There's no human being that's ever lived, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is qualified to be the sacrifice for man's sins. Had to be the righteous Son of God. God will provide himself a sacrifice. We read it a little differently. God will provide a sacrifice for himself. That's not what he said. And I don't know if he meant it that way or if it's just the way the Bible phrases it, but I do know this. That's what God did. What an amazing statement. So in verse 10, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Would he have brought that knife down? Yes, no doubt about it. He is still obeying God. I'll show you why in just a minute. I'll show you what he's thinking. The Bible tells us what's in his mind while he's doing that. And it was not doubt. In his mind was a certain type of faith, which is what made Abraham different. He followed through. He raised the knife. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." Those are good words. You see those words in several places in the Bible. When God calls, "Here I am. What do you need? What do you want? I'm yours." That's a good attitude. That's what a great guy. I like this guy. And he says, "Here am I." And he said in verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." Now watch this. "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Ask yourself this question. What are you holding back from God? What part of your life what behavior, what possession, what aspiration or goal or dream? What are you holding back from God? If you would ask Abraham at this point in his life, what's the most precious thing in the world to you? He'd have said, my son. The most precious thing he had, and he was willing to offer it to God. Now, why? You don't need to turn there. It's in the handout here. Hebrews 11:19 answers that question. Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. Abraham honestly believed, if I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead. Can't you see it by now, what's happening here? This is a picture of Christ. You see, Isaac is Abram's only begotten son. At this point in time, Abram doesn't have any other sons except by Hagar, but Isaac's the only one, and he's willing to offer him, believing God can raise him up, and God offered his only begotten son and did raise him up. Do you see it? That's exciting to me. So because Abraham was willing to obey God, God was able to do something tremendous to show us a picture and to see. And here's the question. Did God know what was going to happen? Yeah, of course he does. God knows everything that's ever going to happen. But still, God allows us to come to that place to where we, because we don't know what's going to happen, he lets us see it. And I don't quite understand all of that, but even in Job's case, God knew Job wasn't going to deny him, but he let the devil put Job through terrific trials. And so somehow or another, even though God knows, he lets us go through those things, perhaps so we can know. That's the best thought I have, and I think that's pretty close. So God says now in verse 19 of chapter 22. Yep. Nope. Verse 16. There we go. Right? Verse 16. God says, no. Yep. Here it is. Verse 16. He said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, verse 17 of chapter 22, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply. Thy seed is the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Someone says, oh, it doesn't matter if you obey God or not. Mattered to Abraham. Amen? And God was able to do what he was able to do because Abraham obeyed, and I just have to ask the hard question, which is, would God be able to do more with us if we were more obedient? What do you think? I think that was part of your devotion this morning, wasn't it, Greg? Something to that effect. So, this is just a picture of what God did for us by offering his son. Conclusion. This is a good question. Where did Abraham get his faith? You can get some theological arguments going on that one. Where did his faith come from? Where'd your faith come from? You can't deny the fact that God gave you faith. But the question is, should I get into this? Yeah, okay. So what if somebody doesn't get saved? Does that mean God didn't give them faith? If that's the case, then it's God's fault that they went to hell, isn't it? Well, the Bible says men are without excuse. We have a choice, don't we? Abraham had a choice, didn't he? So I'm not sure I can answer that question completely, but I know that God's the one that started the work, but Abraham had a part in it somehow. And that's about the best I can say. The Bible does tell us that Abraham's faith resulted in great blessings, counted him with righteousness, and made him the father of Israel and ultimately of Christ. With no father to guide him, Terah had died. He obeyed God and went to Canaan. There he had such faith that he was willing to slay his son at God's command. And because he believed God each step of the way, even with some misgivings and some misunderstandings, and we can look at those another day, God blessed him above all other men on the earth. God wants us to believe him, even when it looks impossible for his word to come true. You'll live that if you live long enough. God wants us to obey him. Even when the results look devastating, you'll live that also if you live long enough. Abraham's faith was so great, he was able to do these things, and he was used greatly by God. Nobody else in the Bible that I have found is called the friend of God, the way Abraham is in James 2:23, although Moses is a pretty good candidate for that as well. And so there's a lesson there from that son of Terah. Let's be like that guy, amen? Let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.